Matthew chapter 5, we are continuing our series here on the Beatitudes. Matthew chapter 5, let's pray together. Father, just thank you so much for this time that we can spend together as a family. Lord, worshiping you with our hearts and now turning just to consider you with our mind, our hearts, our spirit. And Lord, I pray today that you would just do a work here in this place, that you would teach us, instruct us, that you would, Lord, really have your way among us. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20 declares this, that all the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. And I love that verse, that all the promises of God are certain and they are true. They are yes and amen in Jesus, and we have been placed in Christ. How many promises are we talking about? Lots. Some say 300, some say 3,000. But you know what? A Bible scholar by the name of Herbert Lockyer wrote a book called All the Promises of God, and he went through and did some research and looking at all the promises that God made in the Bible to the believer. He found that there are 7,487 promises that God has made in his word to the believer in Christ and the follower of Christ. Isn't that amazing? 7,487 promises about health and happiness, peace and prosperity, freedom and security. And we love the promises of God, except this one. In 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, it says, all who desire to live godly will suffer persecution. That's a promise. But that's not one that we all like to claim, is it? It's not one that is at the top of the list on our Bible pocket promise book, but it's true. That persecution in some form is a part of living a life for Jesus Christ. And the world that we are living in becomes more and more postmodern and more tolerant and more accepting of other lifestyles, those who are standing for the truth, those who are standing for what the Bible declares, they will become more and more ostracized and more persecuted. It is something that we can count on. But Jesus has some great things to say to the persecuted. In fact, it makes it into his top eight, what we have been calling the Beatitudes, these attributes that God is seeking to work into the life of the followers of Jesus Christ. That all begin with the word blessed, happy. Happy are the persecuted. That doesn't sound, seem like it makes sense or it goes together, but we're going to see that there is a blessing in it today. But before he addresses the persecuted, he addresses the peacemakers. We'll pick it up in verse 9. He says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now, at first glance, it would seem odd to some that Jesus would put these two Beatitudes together, the peacemakers and the persecuted. I mean, they seem to be at opposite extremes. But we'll see this morning that they really go perfectly together. We'll start with blessed are the peacemakers. What does that mean? What is a peacemaker? Well, a simple definition would be someone who is always trying to preserve peace where it is and to restore peace where it is not. Someone who is seeking to preserve peace where it is or to restore peace where it's not. Now, usually moms are the ones who are trying to preserve the peace amongst the kids there in the home, right? In my family, in growing up, I was actually 6 years older than my brother Albert. Some of you know Albert. He goes to church here, actually serves over at Shadow Ridge. And so I was 6 years older. So I was the antagonist in our relationship. And I remember one day I was coming home. I was 16 years old. And I drove, when I was 16 years old, this big Buick LeSabre. This kind of looked like this. It wasn't cool black, but it was a big car. My wife always says to me, "You're a great parallel parker." Well, I had to learn how to park that at the beach, Newport Beach, on Saturdays. And so you had to be a good parallel parker to park that big thing. So I'm driving it one day, and I'm coming home. And my brother, he's 10 years old, and he has all this stuff all over our driveway. I mean, our driveway looks like a city with cars and all these structures and little things. And he's out there playing, you know, with a couple of his friends. And I come pulling up and I say, "Albert, move your stuff." He says, "No, park in the street." I said, "Move your stuff." He says, "No, park in the street." I said, "Move your stuff or I'm going to run it over." And he's like, "Just park in the street." So I ran his stuff over. I pulled into the driveway and ran over all of us. I know, mean brother. God's changed me. But he got so mad. And he's like getting ready to run in and tell mom what his big mean brother did. And I caught him right by the front of the car, grabbed him by the arm, and I said, "Hey." And he turned around and he bent down and he picked me up and threw me on the hood of the car. Seriously. My mom didn't have to be a peacemaker much after that because I did not mess with my brother, you know, from then on. And you know him, he's a big guy, he's strong, and he was strong back then. So moms are usually the ones, though, who are trying to maintain the peace in the home. Sometimes, though, it's the kids who have to try and maintain peace amongst their parents, to keep them from arguing and fighting and splitting up. And it's sad sometimes that the only person in the house who is acting like an adult is the child. And if that just stung, it's because maybe in your house it's true. And you need to think about that a little bit. Peacemakers. You know, in the classical Greek culture, a peacemaker was an ambassador sent to entreat peace. They were honored and respected diplomats. You see, they knew how to put the needs of their king and their country before their own opinions and their own cares and their own concerns. And so the title of a peacemaker was one of the most respected titles that you could be given. And you know, that's true even in the church. In fact, Paul exhorted. He said in Ephesians 4, verse 3, "Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace." And in Romans chapter 14, verse 19, he says, "Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and mutual edification." Peacemakers. It's an awesome quality to have. But you know, when Jesus uses this term peacemaker, I think that he has something in mind that is greater than diffusing arguments. I think he has something greater in mind even than diffusing matters between countries. I think Jesus is primarily talking about matters of an eternal scope and significance. Jesus, I think, is thinking in terms of the gospel. You see, peace is at the heart of the gospel message. And Jesus was the ultimate peacemaker. You see, here's what happened. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, mankind became alienated from God. In fact, the Bible actually refers to us as being enemies of God. And you might think to yourself, I'm not an enemy of God. I like God. I might not be a follower of Christ. Listen, Jesus said, "You're either for me or against me. There's no neutral ground." And so to not choose is to choose. He made that very, very clear. And all of us were in that place. Mankind was in that place where the Bible says that every man sought to do what was right in his own eyes. And that whole mentality led us down a road of just seeking to gratify ourselves and whatever seemed to make us happy. That's what man was pursuing. And man's rebelliousness drove him further and further and further away from God. But Jesus came to bridge the gap. Jesus came to make peace. Jesus came to reconcile sinful man to a holy God. Remember at his birth when the angels sang to the shepherds and they said, "We bring you glad tidings of great joy that there's born to you today a Savior." And this is what he's going to do. He's going to bring peace on earth and goodwill toward men. That's what Jesus came to do. That was his mission. He left heaven and came to this earth to die on a cross to pay the price for the sins of humanity. Your sin and my sin and every single human being who has lived on planet Earth, who has rebelled against God, Jesus came to bridge the gap, to be the bridge builder between a holy God and sinful man. And by doing that, he created a way for sinners to be reconciled to God, where people whose lives were full of sin could have their sin forgiven and they could experience having their guilt removed. Paul the Apostle put it this way in Romans chapter 5, verse 1. He said, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Justified means that God looks at you and he says, "I don't see you anymore in your sin, but I see you now in my Son, and I declare you are righteous." And there's peace that takes place between us and God. There's peace in our hearts. There's peace with the Lord. And if you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ, you haven't given your heart to him, you haven't embraced the Lord, listen, you're wrestling, you're struggling there in your life. There isn't peace because that peace only comes from the Lord. But you can have that today if you just simply would open up your heart to Jesus. If you simply would make a decision to say, "Lord, I want to follow you." Peace is at the heart of the gospel. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 15, Paul refers to the gospel there as the gospel of peace, because that was the mission that Jesus came to make peace between sinners and God. In fact, Paul the Apostle sums it up this way in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13. It should be on the screen. He says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity," that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, "so as to create in himself one new man from the two," speaking of Jew and Gentile, "thus bringing them together, making peace," he says, "and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, therefore putting to death the enmity. And he came and he preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father." And so Paul is telling us here that it's the gospel that reconciles us to God and it unifies us with each other, that we're all sinners in need of a Savior who come together and are unified and brought together at the foot of the cross. And now together we have access to the Father, that we can come into his presence. And I think that this is primarily what Jesus has in mind when he's referencing here the peacemakers. And I think this really fits the progression of what we've been talking about here in this study. Remember, we talked about that these Beatitudes that Jesus gives out, that there wasn't a haphazard list that he just kind of threw together or just kind of went off the top of his list. "Oh, what I want to talk about today, you know, the peacemaker, the persecuted." No. There was an order to this. There was a connection to all this, starting with, "Blessed are those who are poor in spirit." And we've talked about how the poor in spirit, that's really the engine of the train. It's the thing that drives everything. Everything flows from this first beatitude, because in this first beatitude, it's coming to this place where we recognize our utter need for God in everything. That we are desperate for God, that we can make no eternal significance in our lives apart from him, that we are desperate and utterly dependent upon him, starting with our salvation, that's where it starts, that's where it begins. That there was nothing that we could do to make ourselves right with God. And so we come to that place of finally recognizing that. And all of us here who are believers in Christ came to that place at one point, and when we finally surrendered our lives. And we come to that place, and that leads to poor in spirit, which leads to mourning, where we're just mourning over our sinful condition. We're mourning over the fact that we're separated from God. We're mourning over our failure. But there's a blessing in that, because he says those who mourn shall be comforted. And then that leads us to the place of becoming meek. The result is meekness, a life that is surrendered unto Jesus and harnessed by the Holy Spirit. Meekness means power under control, and it's coming that place that I finally realize that I'm at my best when I'm surrendered to Him. Because when I'm surrendered to Him, that's when I'm finally coming to that place of really being who God intended me to be, to live in this relationship with Him, which then leads to the next beatitude, which is to hunger and thirst after righteousness, which essentially means to hunger and thirst after more of Jesus. And the more of Jesus I get in my life, the more that I find I'm becoming like Him, which leads to being merciful. Or suddenly I'm having compassion on people that I would never have compassion on before, and showing mercy to people that, you know, I would maybe despise. And God's doing this work in my heart, which then leads to a purity of heart, a desire to live pure in my life and in my relationships, a desire to have a life that is undivided and unpolluted by the things of this world, because I don't want anything to come between me and my relationship with Christ. And what happens, church? What happened to you when you finally discovered Christ and He began to do this work in your heart? What was it? What began to well up inside of you? Wasn't it a desire to see other people who were lost found? See other people who were on their way to hell suddenly rescued? That suddenly there was this yearning and this desire that you wanted other people to experience the peace that you experienced through God? That's a peacemaker. It's a desire to see others come into peace with God. And I want you to notice the promise that Jesus makes to the peacemaker. He says, "For they shall be called sons of God." The idea here is like God, resembling Jesus, having His heart. Eric Liddell, the Scottish runner whose life was portrayed in the movie Chariots of Fire. If you have not seen that movie, I really encourage you to go rent it. It's an awesome film. He ran in the Olympics, and then after the Olympics, he actually served as a missionary in China for 20 years. The last 2 years of his life, though, was he spent in a Japanese prison camp during the Second World War. And he was known in that camp as a peacemaker among individuals and groups. Whenever there was a anger that flared up or stressful situations, that he, you know, just came in and sought to diffuse that. Well, one day at roll call, the guard, the Japanese guard, asked, "Where's Eric Liddell?" And he was informed that he had just died unexpectedly a few hours earlier. The guard paused, and then he asked this question. He said, "He was a Christian, wasn't he?" Now think about that. Eric Liddell did not speak Japanese, and this Japanese guard didn't speak any English. So how did he know? How did he know that Eric Liddell was a Christian? It's because he observed Christ in Eric as he resolved conflicts in the camp. He watched him. And as he watched him, he thought, "That guy, he's like Jesus." That's the blessing of the peacemaker. But here's the rub. It's not peace at all cost. It's not peace at all cost. You see, that becomes tolerance. Oh, let's just get along. Let's just put aside our differences. You know, let's just all kind of be friends. Listen, we can't do that. Because as Christians, we are called to stand for something. We are called to stand for righteousness, that we are called to stand for truth. You see, peacemakers know that there is only one way to have peace, and that is through Jesus, who declared in John 14, "I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life." Not a way, not a truth, not a life, but I am it. It was an absolute statement that Jesus made, and He backed it up when He died on the cross, and then 3 days later, rose again from the dead. And so we know that there's just one truth. There's just one way, that it's found in the person of Jesus Christ. That there is one God and there is one Savior. And oftentimes that results in persecution, because people go, "Hey, that's too narrow. You can go on almost any college campus today here in America, and you can talk about Buddhism, you can talk about Islam, you can talk about New Age or whatever else, and people will be like, oh man, hey, that's cool. That's good, you know, good. I'm not into that, but hey, that's good for you. But you start talking about Jesus, you start bringing up the name of Jesus, and it's like they get all tense and uptight, and it's like, you know, that's exclusive. They start thinking, you know, that you're being bigoted. But you know what? I am really, really, really grateful that God said there's one way. Not a whole bunch. Not like, okay, you've got to try to figure this out. You know, some of those are wrong, but there's a whole bunch of them that are right. I mean, God says, no, no. I want to make it really, really clear. There's one way. And the one way is found in my Son. But that's offensive. That can be dangerous. Most of you are aware of this name, Saeed Abedini. Hopefully you're praying for him, his family. Saeed is an American pastor who went over to Iran and was sharing Jesus with people in home churches there, and he got arrested. And he's serving an 8-year prison sentence. He's been brutally beaten. Why? Because he was telling people about Jesus in Iran. That's why. Recently, his wife Nagmed and their children met with President Obama. And the son said, Mr. Obama, can you please get my dad home for my birthday? His birthday, I think, is March 15th. And President Obama said, yeah, I'm going to work really, really hard to make that happen. Need to be praying. This was a breakthrough in his case. Years and years and years, though. Suffering, being beaten, away from his wife, away from his kids. Why? Because he was preaching Jesus. And you might say, well, hey, that's Iran. That's not here in the United States. Listen, last week, Calvary Chapel, Knoxville, I met a woman that works at the church there. Right now, she has a death threat on her. And the reason is, and I don't know why this is, but Knoxville, Tennessee is a place where they are bringing in, for some reason, they're bringing in people from Arab countries to come and live. And a lot of these people that are being brought in are Muslims. And she happened to run into a young girl in her 20s, and she came from a Muslim background, and she shared Christ with her, and this girl accepted Jesus as her Lord and Savior. And immediately when that happened, her dad put a death sentence on her head and this girl from Calvary Knoxville who led her to Christ. It's radical. And I think we're going to see that happening more and more in our country here in the years to come. Is there persecution happening today? Absolutely. Do you know that there is an estimated 100 million believers in Jesus Christ who are being persecuted right now for their faith worldwide? Christians in more than 60 countries face persecution from all sorts of governments and surrounding neighbors simply because of their faith in Christ. Get this, each month, 320 Christians are killed for their faith, 214 Christian churches or properties are destroyed, and each month, 722 acts of violence, including beatings and rapes and abductions, take place somewhere around the world, all because of people's faith in Jesus Christ. And there was persecution that took place, obviously, in the first century. We read all about it in the book of Acts, but how would people be persecuted? Well, let me give you a couple ideas. One would be at work. I mean, think about this. Let's say that you were a first century stonemason, and your company gets a contract to build a new temple for one of the gods. What do you do? Or you're a first century stonemason and somebody wants to hire you to build a statue for one of the gods. What do you do? If you refuse, listen, you would be persecuted. You could be beaten. You would definitely be blackballed so that no other work would come your way. Let's say you were a first century tailor. And again, you get a contract to weave garments for the pagan priests of the goddess Aphrodite there in Ephesus. Again, what do you do? If you refuse, they could make a way for you to completely go out of business. In fact, a young man came to Tertullian, one of the early church fathers, and He was complaining about the fact that this was happening to him, that he was being blackballed because of his faith in Christ. He says, what am I to do? I need to live. I need to make a living. Tertullian responded, do you? Must you? I mean, really? You see, when it came to choosing between making a living and loyalty to Christ, many there in the first century chose loyalty to Christ. And it cost them big time. Cost them their livelihood. And that still happens today. I know people in our church who have been passed over in their companies for promotions because they refused to lie and cheat. Some of the normal things that were going on in their business, and I'm not doing that because I'm a Christian. And so, they just got passed over. What about socially in the first century? Well, in the first century, if you were invited to a friend or relative's house, a common custom was is they would take some wine, pour it into a glass, and they would pour it out. Everybody would pour it out in honor of the gods. And so what if you refuse to do that? Oh, I can't do that. I can't honor the gods again. You could be beaten. You could be killed. You would lose, oftentimes be ostracized from your family. And again, people still go through that today as well. Some of you have been cut off from your family because of your faith in Christ. Some of you have lost friends because they just scratch their heads and go, I don't know what happened to him. He's like in a cult or something now, but I just don't know, what's wrong with him. I love the story of a young man, true story. Happened many, many years ago, but a young man named Daniel, freshman in high school. Public high school, and in his school, he's freshman science class. He had a science teacher who was an atheist, and he made it his mission. In fact, he announced it on the first day of class. He said, all of you here who believe in Jesus Christ and believe that God created the world, I am going to, by the end of the semester, prove to you that that is not true. And he set out. That was his mission throughout the whole class, just debunk Christianity. But throughout the whole semester, Daniel stood strong. In fact, he would write papers that refuted his teacher's position, which made his teacher even more aggravated. I went all the way down to the last day of the semester, and Daniel still hadn't buckled under the pressure. And so the teacher thought, I've got a final test. So he stood up in front of the class, and he pulled out from his desk an egg. He said, class, what is this? And the class responded, it's an egg, sir. And then he looked at Daniel and he said, Daniel, what is this? And Daniel said, it's an egg. He says, Daniel, you still believe in a God who created the world, don't you? And he says, yes, I do. He says, well, I'm going to give you an opportunity to prove to us that your God is real, that he is true. He says, you see, I'm going to drop this egg and I want you to pray to your God, if he's real, that when this egg hits the ground, that it wouldn't break. And Daniel said, okay, sir, I'd like to pray out loud. He said, okay. So Daniel stood up and he prayed, Lord, I pray that when my teacher drops that egg, that it would break into 100 pieces on the ground. And that my teacher would drop dead on the spot. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the teacher looked at the egg. And then he looked at Daniel. And he looked at the egg. He walked back over to his desk, put the egg away. And he said, class dismissed. True story. 13 of Daniel's friends gave their life to Christ after that incident. Isn't that amazing? But you know what? You can experience that on many, many college campuses today. Maybe not that blatant or that, just intense. In fact, if you have not seen the movie God's Not Dead, I encourage you to see it. Amazing, amazing movie. It's a really great picture of what can happen, but also just, great way to build up your faith. Especially if you're a young person here and you're in college, I encourage you to go see that movie. The guy who played in it, Shane Harper, who was kind of the lead part, he actually grew up in this church years and years ago. His parents, Scott and Tanya, are still good friends of ours, but just an amazing, amazing movie. But you know, in the first century, believers in Jesus Christ, they faced martyrdom for their faith. They were fed to lions. They were dipped in wax and turned into human candles that Nero lit in his garden as he rode naked on horseback, screaming at the top of his lungs. They were dressed in animal skins and sent out to be chased down by wild dogs. They were torn apart on the rack, beheaded, and crucified. And we get upset when somebody says something mean about us on Facebook. It's kind of crazy, isn't it? But let's also look at what Jesus says here about the reasons for persecution. Notice in verse 10, he says that those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And then in verse 11, he says, and those who are persecuted for my sake. And it's important that we mention this because some Christians get persecuted, listen, for being weird. For being weird. For just saying stupid things sometimes. Acting all hyper-spiritual. Somebody asks you, how you doing? It's like, oh, praise God, hallelujah, glory be to God, I'm doing great. And you're like, and you're like, man, I just asked you how you were doing, you know? And or witnessing at the most inopportune times. I had a friend who used to do this. Like, picture Panera Bread at lunchtime when the line's out the door. And it's his turn up at the register, and he says to the person, do you know Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior? And they're just like caught off guard, like, you know, and they're looking at the line behind, and the people behind him are going, come on, what's, why is it taking so long? And here he's trying to have this conversation, and I'd be like, dude, he's like, I'm being persecuted for righteousness. I say, no, you're being persecuted for being obnoxious. I've known people who say, I lost my job, persecuted for righteousness' sake. Well, really, what happened? Oh, you know, I was just witnessing, you know, at work all the time, and my boss didn't like that, so he fired me. That's because at work you're supposed to be working. You can witness on your own time. Take somebody out for coffee and talk to them about it. People do that, and so it's important that we realize, he says, those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Those who are persecuted for my sake. You see, you want to live for Jesus. You want to stand for righteousness. Persecution will follow. You want to be honest in your business dealings. You come to a place where you're like no longer living, you know, in to please your flesh. Saying no to drugs and no to all that, and guess what? You're not getting invited to the parties anymore. In fact, I'd love to see a show of hands. How many of you, this happened to you, when you gave your life to Christ, all of your unsaved friends, they either got saved, they followed you in becoming a follower of Christ, or they didn't want to be your friend anymore. How many of you experienced that? Hey, a lot of you. Because that's what happens. You know, the ones that don't want to follow Christ are like, man, you're a drag. You're dragged to be around. But hey, Jesus said it would be this way. In John chapter 15, verse 18, he says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. And if you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. That's a promise. And some of you, you've experienced that in various forms. But there's a promise to the persecuted as well. I want you to notice what he says. Blessed are the persecuted, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And I want you to note this. Look back at chapter 5, verse 3. It's the same promise that he makes to those who are poor in spirit. He repeats it. He says to the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then to those who are persecuted, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What does that mean? I think, I have to believe that it means more than just the fact that, hey, you're going to make it into heaven. That it's this idea of just, we've got to grin and bear it. And one day it's all going to be over. It means that, but I think it means a lot more. And we talked about this when we talked about being poor in spirit. and this promise for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, that I think it also, it speaks of kingdom resources. That's the idea that the king of the kingdom is saying, hey, look, what I have is going to be given to you. And those who are being persecuted for righteousness' sake, this is what you are going to experience, that you will experience strength and ability to stand and even to rejoice in the midst of your persecution. Remember Paul and Barnabas, or excuse me, Paul and Silas? In that one particular city that they went into and they got beaten and then thrown into prison. And it's at midnight and they're in the prison cell and there's no cable TV. It's not, you know, like today, even though prison is bad today. But back then it was so much worse. We're talking a cold, damp dungeon with rats crawling around. And what are they doing at midnight? They're singing praises to Jesus. That's not normal. That's supernatural. Or Peter and John, we read about them in Acts chapter 5. And there in Acts chapter 5, after they were beaten and called before the council, and they were threatened that they shouldn't talk about Jesus anymore. In verse 41, it says, they departed from their presence and went out rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And they didn't stop them. It says they daily went into the temple, into every house, and did not cease teaching and preaching that Jesus is the Christ. Listen, that's not normal. That's supernatural. And if you are a believer in Jesus Christ who has feared, if persecution were to hit this country, would I be able to stand? I want to remind you, awesome example and story, Corrie ten Boom. Her family, way back in the days of the World War II, were hiding Jewish people there in their homes, in their home, risking their lives to save these Jewish people because they were believers in Jesus Christ. And one day, Corrie was just feeling really, really scared that if she was going to be taken away, which she was, she ended up getting arrested and spent years and years and years in a Nazi concentration camp. She said to her dad, I just don't know if I would be able to handle, if I would be able to make it, if I would be able to stand. And her dad said this, Corrie, when we're going on a trip, when do I give you the ticket for the train? Do I give it to you weeks in advance? And she says, no, you give it to me on that day. And he says, God works the same way. And if that day ever comes, know this, God's going to give you the strength to stand. He's going to give you the strength to endure. He's going to give you the ability to rejoice. And I think that's what Jesus is referring to here when he says, blessed are the persecuted, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Is that kingdom resources, strength from on high becomes available to those who stand for the Lord. And you talk to anybody who has gone through intense persecution in other countries, and that's what they'll tell you. God strengthened me. I think there's a special fraternity for those who encounter that type of persecution. Paul referred to in Philippians 3 as the fellowship of his sufferings. He says, I want to know Jesus in the power of his resurrection, but also in the fellowship of his suffering. So the first promise to the persecuted is kingdom resources, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, but also a great reward. He says, great will be your reward in heaven, because so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Again, a special fraternity. And I like the way Paul, in Romans chapter 8, verse 18, he says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Now think about this. This is Paul. This is the guy who saw heaven. This is the guy who was taken up into heaven. And who told us, who said, human words cannot describe what I saw. It was so amazing. And here is his perspective as he says, hey, I consider that our present suffering, the persecution that he went through, it's not worth even comparing to the glory that shall be revealed in us. In 2 Corinthians 4:17, he put it this way, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. In other words, hey, the stuff we go through here, even if intense persecution were to come,
it wouldn't even compare to what awaits us. It's going to be that awesome.
I read this quote yesterday from Spurgeon in his devotional Morning and Evening. This was the morning segment. He said this, "Christians meditate much on heaven. It will help you to press on and to forget the toil of the way. This valley of tears is but the pathway to the better country. This present world of woe is but the stepping stone to a world of bliss." I love that. Not stumbling blocks, but stepping stones. And I've said this before, but if you're a Christian here today, and I know most of you are, this world, this life, it's as bad as it gets for us. It's all upward and onward from here. But if you are not a Christian, if you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, understand this world, it's as good as it gets for you. It's all downhill from here. But that can change for you today if you simply just would open up your heart to Christ. You want to experience today peace with God? You want to experience your sins being forgiven and your guilt being removed? Open up your heart to Christ. But I'll be honest with you. Becoming a Christian doesn't mean your life becomes a bed of roses or a bowl of cherries. In fact, a lot of people in this room could tell you that when becoming a Christian, their life got harder. It got more difficult. They had friends and family who just abandoned them. But they would also tell you it's been worth it. And it will be worth it. And maybe that's you today. If you're honest to say, you know what? I don't have peace. But I want it. I want to be right with God. Right now is your opportunity. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you, Lord, that you love us so much. That Jesus, you left heaven and came to this earth to make a way for us to be able to know you and live in relationship with you. Thank you for dying in our place. And Lord, I pray for each one of us here who do know you, that God, we would just seek to live lives sold out to you, following after you with all of our hearts. But Lord, I also pray for those here this morning that don't know you, who may be not living in relationship with you, that right now, as your Holy Spirit is just knocking on the door of their hearts, that they would respond and that they would answer and that they would open up their hearts to you today. I pray, God, that you would do that work. With our head bowed and our eyes closed right now, I just want to ask, if you're here today and you have never, ever given your life to Christ, you've never ever asked Jesus to be your Savior and your Lord. You've never experienced what it's like to be at peace with God. Have your sins forgiven, your guilt removed, made new on the inside. If you haven't done that and you want to do that today, I want to give you an opportunity in just a moment. But maybe you're here today and you have professed Christ at some point in your life. Maybe you even walked with him. But right now today, you know you're living in rebellion. You've been doing your own thing. You haven't been following the Lord. And there's that division between you and God because of your sin and your rebellion. And you want that to stop today, to cease. You want to be right with God. You want to follow him full on. If you are in either one of those places today and you want to get right with God, you want to open up your heart to Christ, I'd like you just to acknowledge that by lifting your hand up. And I want to pray for you. God bless you. God bless you. God bless you. God bless you. Anyone else? Just lift it up high where I can see it. God bless you guys. God bless you over there. Praise God. That's awesome. Father, I pray for each one of these men and women here today. And whether this is a first-time commitment or a recommitment, God, I pray that you would just do a work in their lives today. That they would experience their sins being forgiven, their guilt removed, and that you would fill them, Lord, with your Spirit's power to walk with you and to live for you. Just thank you, Lord. And again, with our head bowed and our eyes closed, those of you who raised your hand, I'd like you just to look up at me right now. God bless you guys. God bless you. God bless you. And I'm going to ask you guys to do something here. And this isn't for me. This is for you. You see, when Jesus called people to follow him, he always did so publicly. In just a moment, Joe's going to begin to play a song. And I'm going to just ask those of you who raised your hand to just get up out of your seats and come stand down front here. I want to meet you and I want to lead you in a prayer today of saying, yes, I want to follow Christ. And here's why. If you can stand today in a room full of people that love Jesus, it's going to really help you to go out of this room today and stand in a world that doesn't love him. And we want to rejoice with you. So if you said, raise your hand, as Joe begins to play, I want to just encourage you, just get up out of your seat right now. And even if you didn't, and you're like, you know, I want that, I need that, I want to encourage you, don't be afraid. We've all done this at one point or another, and it's important for you. So Joe's going to begin to lead us in a song, and I just want to encourage you, get up out of your seat, come stand down front here, and we'll pray together. Let's do that.